Welcome to Grace and Truth Ministries Sunday morning service. Before we get started, let's take a few moments to prepare our hearts and our minds for the study and worship of God this morning. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are thankful for this time we can spend together. Thank you for providing this place, providing the means and the opportunity to take in your word and worship you and appreciate what you have provided. Thank you for the safe return of Joe and Chris and Maggie from their trip. And we also pray for anyone who's not able to be here this morning due to illness or some other problem that may have arisen. We pray for healing, for restoration of health, and for special guidance and direction for those who have those special needs. We also want to remember those families and the people affected by the flood in Texas. We know that lives have been lost, and we pray, Father, for comfort and strength for those families who are affected by the loss of their loved ones. We pray that you'll guide the authorities in making decisions that will minimize the loss of life and save people. We pray for the recovery effort, and we pray that somehow the people would be impacted, would turn to you. Maybe they're not believers, but they would turn to you and recognize that they cannot save themselves, but they need a Savior in whatever situations life comes at them. We also want to pray for our national leaders at this time. We pray for our president. We pray that you'll give him special guidance. Pray that he'll have the courage to act on that. And pray that he'll get good advice. And we pray for the other leaders of our country, national leaders, law enforcement, military. Pray that each one of those institutions will be effective in their purpose, keeping the peace and saving us from enemies without and from enemies within. And now, Father, as we prepare for our service, we pray that we'll be able to focus on your word, focus on what the pastor has to teach us, focus on the words that are in these great hymns that we are going to sing, so that we can fulfill your promise of having that mind in us, which is in Christ Jesus, and appreciate the work that he did for us on the cross as we look for communion this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope, is by the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And great is the Lord, greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing, Praise God from whom all blessings flow. They can. We've got a little bit of time. All blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. That was good. Thanks, Tom, for starting that at a low voice there. That was good. So we have the next one?
We do, yeah.
Okay, all right. All we like sheep have gone astray, And each one of us has turned to his own way, and God the Father hath laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the punishment for our well-being was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Therefore, focus on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who in exchange for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarded the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Our next hymn is number 324, number 324, looking forward to our communion service, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Number 324, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We'll do the minor on the third verse, over on the fourth other page, we'll do the fourth verse, nice crescendo, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, all four verses. I wish we would see more of that in contemporary music, but we have a good connection with the past, with Isaac Watts.
I think it's good.
Next hymn, number 323, number 323, over one page, titled Godly Sorrow Arising from the Suffering of Christ. Whoa, that's not the one we wanted. Oh yeah, that was the original name of that hymn. It's now called At the Cross. Marketing has never been the Christianity's strength. Okay. So somewhere along the line of marketing at the cross, a little bit more succinct. This hymn is interesting. Again, Isaac Watts, who wrote When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he wrote this one as well. And but he just wrote the verses. But Ralph Hudson, who owned a publishing company, in 1880, he added the chorus over on the other page at the cross. So they combined them. It's kind of a nice combination. This hymn has an interesting impact. There was, in 1850, this song was frequently sung in churches in its day. And there was a gal who was attending a service, and she was listening to this hymn, and she was motivated to change her life. Because when that last verse, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. And then Fanny Crosby, that motivated Fanny Crosby to become the greatest hymn writer of the 19th century at the age of 30 years old. And so we have At the Cross. So we're going to sing verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 in the following order. We're not going to sing verse 5. We're going to sing verse 1 and verse 2 and then the chorus, verse 3 and then verse 4 in the chorus. And there's a little coda at the end the pianist is going to continue with. Okay, At the Cross. Why? Because he heard that women like rebels. So he thought he could get the
Good morning, everybody. Wonderful to be back. I'm definitely a little tired. It's amazing. Not so much the travel, but the time difference is really messes with you. But when we're in our resurrection bodies and able to fly light years, no one thinks about the time change. Right, we're all going to be jet lagged for all of eternity. I did have in my notes that we should pray for those people in Texas. I read about that again this morning, and they were asking for prayers. One thing that stood out is the sheriff was in there in Kerr County, Texas, Central Texas. That he said that they have the day ahead of them of looking for bodies. You know, that's going to be their day, and that's a tough day. So please remember to keep them in prayer. There's a lot still missing. Speaking of missing and lost, you have been invited to an evangelism event, and you didn't know it till now. But next Saturday, from 11 a.m. to 2 p.m., this handsome young man is the director of Be Bold Ministry. That's Matt Massera. I've mentioned him before. This place, it's next Saturday at 11 to 12, from 11, sorry, to 2. And he sent me a text. He said, we would love to have you and your church there. So I'll be there. And if you plan, or if you wish to join, it's right across the street from Arches. If you know where Arches is, downtown Salem, that's the address there. And he said there's parking on the street. His whole ministry is evangelizing the homeless. And if you know that area, there's a lot of homeless there. So God may use you in a situation to save a lost soul. There's a lot of lost souls down there for various reasons. And so there's that. There's Matt. If you see him, he's a reformed man, and he does not need aftershave, like, ever. So saves himself a bit on that. I want to thank John Fox for filling in last week. The first thing I heard about the message was I got a text that he's going long, and I'm like, oh, that's okay. That's what I do. But I listened to the message. It was awesome, sound biblical teaching, and I'm very glad for that. I'm glad for him. I'm very grateful that we were able to be at peace while the church was being run by the fine gentleman in the back, and everything went smoothly. Thank you, Alan and Roger, as well, and for everybody who contributed to making things work. We had a great time in Belgium. We had beyond great. It was beyond what we had imagined. The Reyes family who hosted us showed hospitality of a godly nature. It was just... they're wonderful people. We get along just wonderful. Their kids played with Maggie. Maggie's highlight of the whole trip was not any cathedral or anything. It was playing in the pool with her new friends. So, we didn't have to fly. But we did actually have to fly so many thousands of miles for that. But I want to thank them for that publicly, because they were really good to us. And we became part of their family. Yeah. And we went every day. We went somewhere. We're like, are you guys sick of driving us around? They're like, no, we love it. And you could tell that they did, and we went everywhere. All right. So turning your Bibles, we're going to start in Matthew 13. And we continue here in the Gospel of Matthew as we're going through it verse by verse. We're quickly, and you may say, whoa, Pastor, it's not been very quickly. I get it, but we're approaching the end, and things will move pretty rapidly from where we're at. There's a last seemingly trivial conversation that the Lord has with Peter. Seems trivial, but it's actually is extremely important. It's short, and yet it's important in the next thing that comes in Matthew in chapter 18, which is the fourth sermon. Now, this fourth sermon is about the unity, camaraderie, fellowship of the church. And remember, we're at a place where nobody knows about the church yet, but Jesus is priming his disciples for what is to come. And this conversation that he has with Peter is a part of that. There's something brand new that Christ brought into the world, which is the church. It's his new house. And it is not the house of Israel. We are not Israel. And so we have new things and some old things. Right? We don't tear our Old Testaments out and throw them away. So our main idea for today revolves around the fact that Christ is going to command you to do something that technically you shouldn't have to do. He's saying, well, you know, you're a son of the kingdom, and the sons of the kingdom don't technically have to do this, but I command you to do it. And so we need to know why, and then we'll be extremely motivated to do it. The sons of God submit to the laws of the earth. Or you know you're supposed to obey the king, whether you like. Now, we don't have a king, but we have a government. And a government has authority over you. I'm sure you don't like all that they do. I'm sure that you're not in agreement with all that they do. Whatever administration happens to be in, you are to honor your authority. And so God, the sons of God, who are citizens of heaven? Our king is at the right hand of God. He's not here on earth. He is our one and only sovereign. Yet, the sons of God submit to the laws of the earth. And there's a reason. We are not to be a stumbling block to the slaves that are still here who are yet not set free, who don't know Jesus as Lord, who do not have a sovereign in heaven, and who are actually truly slaves to the earth. And we are not to be a stumbling block to them, which shows us that our liberties are not as important in the eyes of God as our witness. Our liberties, which you have, are not as important in the eyes of God as the salvation of your enemy. And once you understand this, you will willingly give up your freedoms. Freedoms that you possess forever. So today is about doing something that you don't technically have to do, but by command of the Lord you do. To be specific, the issue addressed is paying taxes. All right, who's a fan of paying taxes? I don't need to ask for a raise of hands. Do you think you're taxed fairly? I don't know. I don't know too much about that, but the little I know that the government is not the most efficient body in the world. And it never has been. You know, when has there been a fiscally responsible government or king? You know, whatever. It's a monarchy or whatever it is. We shouldn't have to pay taxes, Jesus says, because we're sons of the king. Imagine that. He says, you don't have to pay taxes. You shouldn't. Why? Because you're sons of the king. He's going to say, do kings ask their sons for taxes? Peter's going to say, well, no. No, they don't. Yet there is a broader scope of this foundational truth of serving the Lord, as both Peter and Paul will show us. Peter and Paul expand upon this principle marvelously in their letters, in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Peter chapter 2. But first, we want to see the context of this in the Gospel of Matthew. Quick review. Chapters 1 and 2, we have the presentation of the king. Right, the birth, the virgin birth, and then the magi. And as we roll into chapter 3, we have the inauguration of the king, which is his baptism by John. Chapter 4, we have the temptation of the king by the devil. And how does Jesus overcome that temptation? With the word of God. Then in chapters 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, which is the life of the disciple of the king. And yet in that sermon, we are to love our enemies and be gracious and merciful as our Father is. do they deserve it? I mean, does anybody? And that's going to be the point here that Christ is going to make for us. It's not about fairness. It's about souls. It's about salvation. If you were drowning and some guy saved you, just at the nick of time, just as you were about to lose your life, some hand snatched you out of the water. And then the guy told you, well, I broke a few rules to get to you. Are you going to say, oh, I'm a rule keeper. Throw me back in and do it right. No, you're not going to do that. It's not about fairness here on earth. Not here. It will be in heaven. Everything's going to be fair there. Not here. So that's the life of the disciple of the king. Chapters 8 and 10, 8 through 10, 8, 9, and 10 in Matthew are about the power and authority of the king. 10 miracles happen there, which show the span of all from demons to sicknesses to death itself. He has power and authority over all things. Then, that should be 8 and 9, 8 through 10. 10 should have its own line. Sorry. 10 is the sermon of the mission. And so after he teaches the life of the disciple, after he reveals his own power and authority, he sends the disciples out. That should be its own line, chapter 10. He sends them out to evangelize. And how do they do? Well, they do wonderfully. I mean, they're even given the same power that he had. They have the power of miracles, healing, even raising from the dead. They do what he did by his authority, giving them that power. But what's the response? And the response is in chapters 11 and 12. Yeah, he's rejected. So the people, the leadership, they reject the message. The kingdom of heaven is upon you. The kingdom of heaven is near. The word means to be at the doorstep, meaning the king is here. And that is rejected. Chapters 11 and 12. So then comes chapter 13, which is the postponement of the kingdom. And that's where we get to the parables concerning the mystery. This postponement was a mystery. You don't find it in the Old Testament. And there's a reason. Israel has to be given the chance to respond, even though God knows what their response will be. And we're going to see that in another. There's an aspects of God that where sovereignty and omniscience runs right into free will and time. And we're like, that doesn't make any sense, and nor should it. Not to finite minds like ours. So then we have the postponement of the kingdom. There's the parables of mystery parables. And then chapters 14 through 17, which is what we're completing today, is the rejection of the king. Again, it's parallelism, by the way, with chapters 11 and 12. There's a chiasm here. But the rejection of the king, but also now new beginnings start to come. The feeding of the 5,000 to the Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 to the Gentiles. Right, so like there's new, the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, who says, you know, he said, I've only come for the children of Israel. I ain't come for you. And she says, you're like a dog under the table. I ain't come for the dogs. And she said, but yeah, the dogs get scraps. Throw me a few scraps. And he commends her for her faith. Right, there's new beginnings. We're going to see in our passage, another new beginning. So that's why I start the last of the parables, if you want to call it that. It'd be technically the eighth in Matthew 13. If you look at verse 52, and Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household, who brings out of his treasure things new and old. There's new and there's also old. We do not scrap the Old Testament, right? Nor do we scrap everything that is related to Israel. I mean, we are beneficiaries of the Abrahamic covenant. We do not reject Israel or so much in the Old Testament. But that's not our subject today. There's old and there's new. And what is going to be new in this age is that every member of the house will be a son or a daughter with inheritance. Actually, John talked about this last Sunday. In Romans 8, we are those who have received an inheritance. Everyone. Now, why is this new? Because in the quote-unquote house of Israel, not everybody's a believer. Right? To be in the house of Israel in the Old Testament, you're just a descendant of Abraham. And the Jews thought this, that was it. That's all they needed. They speak to Jesus about that, actually, in John chapter 8. But Jesus said, if you're a sinner, you're a slave of sin, and the slave is not a son. And in that teaching in John, that's where you know the truth and the truth will set you free. In John 8:31, that's where he speaks to them about the fact that he has come to set men free. Not genetics, but him, his cross. And we're going to hear about a temple tax today, and the tax must be paid. But for us, the tax has been paid. The payment is the blood of Christ. So the house of Israel contained a certain number of unbelievers. There's always a remnant, but there's a certain number of unbelievers. I get quite a kick out of some of them and that are mentioned in the Old Testament, like Eli's two sons who were goofing around in the tabernacle and such. But the church is all sons and heirs. Romans 8:17, if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And Jesus is going to bring this out. He's going to actually speak. It's almost the language states to us that Peter comes into the house and he's about to say something. And we know what he's about to say, because the tax man came to Peter and said, does your Lord pay the temple tax? And he said, yeah, he does. And then he heads into the house. He's probably about to say, Jesus, the tax man's here, but Jesus speaks first. And what he does is he leads the question. By leading the question, he leads him into a doctrine that we now know, which is called adoption. Every member of the church is adopted and becomes a son or a daughter of God forever. Do you know the privileges that go with that? Do we? Do we every morning say, yeah, I'm a son of God. No matter what I did, yesterday I was a son of a... But I am a son of God. No matter what. Oh, they used to say son of Belial back in the... To say it right from the pulpit. Kind of loses its effect. The sons of the kingdom, he's going to say, are not subject to any other kingdom. So he told us, don't pay taxes anymore. Just tell them you're a citizen of heaven. You don't owe them taxes. We'll see how that goes. The sons of the kingdom are not subject to another kingdom, yet they themselves are subject to the rulers of the earth. Why? There's a reason, so as not to offend the slaves that you're witnessing to. You are witnessing to those who are under the yoke of the earth. Now imagine that you befriended a slave. Well, let's say that you knew a slave. It made me think, you know, there are still brick makers in Pakistan. Have you ever seen that? Moses Onwabiko just did something on that, where they are forced all day to make bricks out of mud, all day. It's awful, awful work. They're forced to do it. Now, what if you came to that young man who's been making bricks now for hours and hours, days and days, weeks and weeks, years and years, and you just sit there and talk to him and say, well, you know, I sympathize with you. That looks terrible. I'm here to help you with advice. And I'm going to give you some advice. Slow down. Whatever. You know, what are you going to tell them? Maybe tell them about heaven. Tell them about Jesus. And yet, you don't lift a finger to help him. Let's say that you could. What would be more effective to that young man? That you got down on your knees and started to help him make bricks, or you just talked to him? In fact, you should do both. And that's the point that Jesus is going to make. We are separate from the world, yet in the world. And while in the world, we bear the burdens of all of those who are not yet set free. Not sin, but the burdens they are under, so are we. And we bear them marvelously. And when we do that with peace, with joy, with contentment, with strength, with courage, we become these loud voices, loud witnesses for another world that we invite them to. Jesus told the first disciples were fishermen, right? In Matthew 4, that we have Andrew and Peter and John and James, they're all called, and he says to them, I'm going to make you fishers of men. He's going to tell Peter to go throw a hook in the water and go get money. And that is not about looking for money in a pond. It's not about that. It's about the fact that Peter and all of us must submit ourselves to the authorities of this earth and know that God the Father will always provide what we need, always. And sometimes he may use some pretty wacky ways to do it. So go to Matthew 17:24. So they're back in Capernaum. Matthew is not chronological, by the way. But in his gospel, we are headed towards Jerusalem for the final Passion Week. So in verse 24, he says, and when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? A 2 drachma is equivalent to a half a shekel, and the shekel is the Jewish denomination of money, and the drachma is the Greek. They're equivalent. So that's how we know that this is a temple tax. So this is a tax that was paid every year by everybody in Israel, every male over 20 years old was on the hook for this tax, and it was for the upkeep of the temple. All right, once a year. It's not a lot of money. It's once a year, 2 drachma, it's not much. But whether you are rich or poor, it wasn't graded or a percentage of your income. It was you had to pay it. So, in fact, it's almost like a patriotic thing to do, right? I am supporting a temple that supports me. I am supporting the priests in the temple who support me. And so, awesome. So he says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Isn't that odd? Generally, in the gospel narratives, almost all the time, it'll say he spoke or he has spoken or somebody speaks. But to speak first, why? And it's because Jesus knows and wants to make a point. So he's very purposeful. And what he says is not about Jew and Gentile. It's not about rich and poor. It's not about light and darkness. It's not about anything like that. It's about sons and strangers. Sons and strangers. And he's purposeful in that. And that's why this is a lead-in to the doctrine of adoption. And he spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? Now, notice it's not the 2 drachma. In other words, he doesn't say who is charged for the temple tax. He leaves that. And here he uses the word customs and poll tax. Poll tax is a head. Poll means head. So it's a head tax. These two words are Roman taxes. Roman. not for the temple. They're not Jewish taxes. They're Roman. No, and that makes sense because he says the kings of the earth. So from whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter knows the answer to this. It's an easy one. Peter finally gets the question right. He must be excited. From strangers, Jesus said to him, the sons are exempt. Then, it's an emphatic, then the sons are exempt. It ends there. You don't have to pay taxes. However, you're right. You knew it was coming. However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So he asked Peter about the Roman tax. And then he tells Peter in this miraculous, somewhat crazy way, go get the temple tax and pay for you and me. Shekel, we have to keep in track of denomination here, that's 4 drachma. And they each owe 2, him and Peter each owe 2 for the temple tax. So God gives the perfect amount that is needed. Right, we're going to make a point of that. He's going to give the perfect amount that is needed to pay. And it's done in quite a miraculous way. So the temple tax is a half a shekel, as I said. Peter knows that, Jesus knows that Peter will find a full shekel. And this is from Exodus chapter 30, 11 through 16, that Moses told the people of Israel that they had to pay, all males over 20 years old had to pay this tax to upkeep the temple. Jesus knew that the religious leaders were corrupted with greed, did he not? He cleanses the temple. Why? Where's all that profit going where they're exchanging money and selling animals and selling all kinds of stuff in the temple courtyards? And it's corrupted, and he knows it, and yet he pays it. Now, I want to make a point of that. He knows that the temple, the rulership of the temple are corrupt people. If everybody in Israel is paying this tax, that's a load, a wad of cash that they're receiving every year. Are they fiscally responsible with it? No, they're greedy. So Peter confirms that Jesus does pay the tax. Then Peter comes into the house and Jesus speaks first. This Roman tax was a source of outrage for the Jews. Again, Jesus here refers to when he teaches the principle to Roman taxes, and that's a source of outrage to the Jews. Collected by, and who collected this Roman tax? Tax collectors. Isn't it interesting? Matthew's the only one who mentions this discussion between Jesus and Peter, Matthew the tax collector. Also, Zacchaeus, we know, is another tax collector, but we also have many tax collectors in the Gospels who Jesus actually seems to like to hang out with. Does he just like sinful people? You got the choice between having dinner with stuck-up Pharisees or some, you know, kind of more relaxed tax collectors and sinners, but that's not the point. The fact that this was a source of outrage to the Jews, mentioned in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, in the rabbi Gamaliel is speaking to other Jews and saying that, look, if Christianity is wrong, God's going to squash it. So you don't have to kill all the Christians like you want to do. Just let them be, and you know, God will take care of it. And he uses this guy, Judas of Galilee, as an example. Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. That word census is the same word used that Jesus uses that is translated custom. So when the Romans took a census, they didn't say, I'll give your name and I write it down. Give your name, I write it down, and pay me the poll tax. It's a head tax. Every head has to pay it. Judas of Galilee, we know about this guy, in 6 AD, revolted against the Romans because He was like, we have no king but Jehovah. How'd it go? He did not win. Because that's not how we conquer. That's not how Jesus conquered. Go back to Matthew 9. Look at verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. Hosea 6:6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And this is why you pay taxes. This is why actually you bear every earthly burden with a smile. All right. In your heart. Is that you are a witness to those who are truly under the yoke of that, of the world, of the earth, of its rulers. You're not. Jesus said to Peter that we are sons of the kingdom. Notice he says to Peter, we are sons, right? Isn't that awesome? It's really a lead into the doctrine of adoption. He gives Peter son status. He says, we don't have to pay the tax, but we will, so that we don't become a stumbling block to others. Jesus ate with the tax collectors for the same reason that we should. And for the same reason we pay taxes, as well as carrying all the other earthly burdens of the unbeliever, is to call them to Christ without causing them to stumble. Now, in Matthew 22, they're going to try and trap Jesus with a tax question. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? All right, and that's the same thing. It's the customs tax, the poll tax. That's what they mean. And that you could not pay it with anything but a Roman coin. That makes sense, right? The Romans were like, I'm not taking your Persian or Jewish shekel. I'm not taking that. You go trade that for something Roman. So to pay the Roman tax, when they ask him that so-called, what they think they're going to trap him, it's the same thing, same word that Jesus uses here for should we pay customs or poll tax. So the sons are exempt. We pay so as not to offend. The sons are exempt, but we pay so as not to offend. So, okay, so I pay my taxes. Great. But we know it doesn't just limit itself to taxes. It's everything that the unbeliever is burdened with in this world, which we used to be. So in 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. See that word stumble? It's the same exact verb, scandalizo, that Jesus uses, so that we will not offend them. It's the same word. It means to stumble or to offend. If eating meat, in the context it's eating meat that has been dedicated or sacrificed to idols, he said, if that causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. But what kind of fear comes into your heart when you say, well, I'm going to make such a commitment? I'm going to go the rest of my life without protein? Is it going to not go well for me? What if I don't kind of cheat a little on my taxes? What if I do actually pay all that I need to? What if I do actually do all that I'm called to? Am I going to get hurt? Am I going to lose? I guarantee you, you're going to lose something. Even God lost something. All right, and you, I, this rabbit trail, you find the you know, it's kind of like where you, anyway, it's like a rabbit trail. Something like a rabbit trail that I can't think of right now. But you when you follow from what Jesus says about just paying taxes, you end up at the cross and God not getting everything he wants. Does God get everything he wants? Interesting question. Yes and no. All right, here. Isaiah 46:10. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Yeah, sovereign God. Matthew 23:37. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and yet you were unwilling. You didn't get that. Does God get everything he wants? Turns out, no. Doesn't that make you want to smash your head on a table? All right, that's a little extreme. Yeah, I know, sorry. But I mean, it makes you like, if you're, you know, I'm figuring out God here in my Christian life, that's what I'm doing. You come to know Jesus, right? You come to know who he is. It's really what Christianity is, to come to know God in his person. And there are paradoxes in him that are unanswerable. And 1 Timothy chapter 2, God says, we'll probably not have time to go there, but God says that he wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. It's in that passage he tells us to honor the king. Isn't that crazy? He says, honor the king. And then he said, God wills all men to be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. And as I'm looking at that and I'm doing this study, I'm like, why is honor the king got to do with that? And now I think I know. Because I don't want to honor the king, especially when he's abusive. And he's stealing my money. And he's building his coffers with my money. And he's not doing anything for me but taking it. Do you know, why was Joseph and Mary called to Bethlehem, where she gives birth to the Savior? Why did they go to Bethlehem from Nazareth? Census. Taxes. Jesus' life starts with a backdrop of Roman taxes. That's what that Judas of Galilee was fighting a war against around that same time. And they're connected because, no, you're not going to get all that you want. I'm sorry. Neither did God. But you will accomplish his good pleasure. And remember we said back here, where are you, Romans? There you are. Are you not heirs of God? Sounds pretty sweet, doesn't it? Yeah, an inheritance. Everybody in the church is a son or a daughter with an inheritance. That's why he says, look, while you're here, before you get to where your real home is, do and live in the honor of the king and the honor of all the burdens of the earth and bear them with peace and with love and with graciousness and with perseverance so that while you're walking alongside those who are actually under those burdens, you're not standing aloof from them saying, well, too bad for you. Too bad you're not a kingdom of, you know, the kingdom of heaven. What if God made it this way? What if God made us all supermen or superwomen who never had burdens of the flesh? Why do we keep these same old bodies that keep getting injured and keep getting sick and getting old? My chaos, his name's David. His middle name is David. The guys we visited, the family we visited in Belgium, I've been jogging lately. I know. Slow down, Joe. I know. But I have been a little. And so I went out with him because he likes to jog. And I'm like jogging in Belgium. I actually jogged in Paris just as the sun was coming up along the River Seine. I know, it's pretty cool. And it smells like urine and beer from the night before and garbage. Yeah. It just goes to show you. All those beautiful pictures. I can see, you know, Notre Dame is in the back over there. I can see the top of the Eiffel Tower. Actually ran through the plaza of the Louvre and smelt all the urine from the night before. No matter how beautiful it looks down here, guys, it ain't heaven, not even close. So while we're here, we're under the burden. My story was, is that, so I went out with David multiple times, and he got me past, I have this mental break at like 2 miles. I'm like 2 miles, and I'm like, you know, I'm dying, and I just can't go anymore. So he took me 3, because I'm with him. Like, and he's a sergeant in the Army. So I'm not going to be like, David, can I stop? Can we please stop? I hurt. All right, so he's Sergeant Reyes. I'm going to run with him. And then just the day before we left, the day we left, my knee, as I went, bam, and I could feel it. As soon as I made it, after about 2 miles, it gave out. MCL strain. Yeah, well, whatever. At least I can walk. It's not that bad of a strain. But, you know, I'm like, God, I am, you know, I'm running. I'm getting young again, aren't I, God? And he's like, what the hell are you talking about, you old fart? Let's go, now what's going to happen to you? Bam, MCL. What are you going to do? So if my dream is to be young again, God says, no, you are under the burden of time, just like the rest of them are. Handle it with grace. He didn't make us supermen. He didn't say, you guys are exempt from taxes. The tax man will never come to you. He has the power to do it. He didn't say you don't have to work anymore. He didn't say that you wouldn't have to have nasty, rotten kids, because everybody has nasty, rotten kids from time to time. Right? He didn't say it's going to go well for you. Because while we are in this world as it is, if we stand aloof from the unbeliever, we're actually, if we like are able to flaunt a freedom that they could never have, we're just rubbing salt in their earthly scars. And so Christ says, pay it. Pay it. You know, we once had those scars. I think one of the things that comes from this passage is don't forget what it was like. It's easy to forget if you really, truly have experienced the freedom of Christ and the love of Christ and walking with Christ. It's easy to forget when you used to be scared like every moment or unconfident. There's people out in the world who are like that. And we can just kind of walk by and say, too bad for you. I wish you were like me. Instead of going to them, sympathizing with them, comforting them, encouraging them. Because that the gospel is not just, I'll make you fishers of men, is not just words. You need the words, or they wouldn't know who to believe in. They wouldn't know the gospel. But it is actually putting yourself under the same burdens as they are. So while a Jew would never touch a leper, Jesus puts his hand right on him. While a Jew would never dine in a tax collector's house, Jesus goes straight in. Because he's identifying himself with them, just like he did to us. The Son of God tells the sons that he has purchased and made complete that others are more important than the experience or the expression of their own personal freedoms that he won for them. The souls of others are more important than our own expression of our newfound freedoms. And this is God's eternal and unchangeable mind, that the souls of others are more important than His full desire. I can't answer the question of, nobody can. If God wills all men to be saved, why did He even begin this whole thing? We don't know. But what we do know is that He did it. And there's no other way to do it. You know, God doesn't have alternatives. He didn't roll the dice here. The sovereignty and decree means that God predestined things to happen. It's very hard to comprehend. And He would lose some. He would lose some in Israel, as I said. Let's look at... I quoted it. Let's go back to here for the sake of time. Not you, Ephesians. But here, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Right? What does this mean? And it's difficult for us. This pressure on Christ, He's saying, is there another way? He knows that there isn't. But He is expressing to us, and emphatically, in fact, because the Gospels say He prayed this exact prayer three times. Emphatically expressing to us that I would rather do it another way, but I can't. So I must. And He is going to lose something. Does He say, hey, guys, this is going to be great. I know it's going to be painful for a little while, but I will see you in 3 days. Right? No problem. All right, here come the court officials and the Romans. They're like, oh, you guys. Wow, well, whatever. Do what you want. Whatever. You will see me in 3 days, and I'm going to slap you silly. But it's not like that at all. It's Christ. He speaks of the fact that in the Garden of Gethsemane, He speaks of the pressure that is upon His own heart that is so excruciating that He bleeds from His skin. And He begs His disciples to pray for Him, pray with Him. And of course, they're too exhausted to do it. And He is completely alone. He loses something. But He also has victory. So while we bear the burden of the taxes and everything else, and we do it with joy and contentment as we are to, as those who are free, citizens of heaven, sons of the kingdom, sons and daughters of the kingdom with an inheritance, we know that in the future we will be truly free. But while we're here, the souls of others, those unbelievers, your enemies, far more important than the expression of my liberties. So as Paul said, I'll never eat meat again, if that's what it takes. So crazy enough, I thought we were going to be able to read through a whole bunch of scripture here at this point, and that is just dumb as usual. So we'll go through them this week. But I'll give you the assignment, right? Because you should prayerfully, with God, read with what we've just talked about here today. Read Romans 7 and 8. And then this one, 7 and 8. I didn't put 7 and 8 on the board, but I got this one. Or did I put it? No, there it is. The sons are free. Romans 7. Free from the law. Free, free, free. And note, when you read this, go over it again and look at all the times that Paul writes about freedom. It's multiple. Multiple. Free, meaning unburdened by the flesh, by sin, because we're indwelt by the Spirit. We're sons of God. It's in Romans 8 that we are. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs. That's 7 and 8. And then free in Christ, and these, both passages, but 1 Corinthians 7 through 10 will show you how to God freedom means being a slave to all. and why it means that. And I think I'll focus on these two on Wednesday. But why freedom in Christ means to be a slave to all. It's because, again, I am freed to invite others to the kingdom. And if I stand aloof or away or separate from them, then I have no voice at all. Are they going to listen to me? If I am just so far above them, which I'm not. Christ had complete freedom, and he made himself a slave of all. It's the mind of God. In God's mind, he will not get all that he wants so that he can save. I don't know, when I first wrote that statement down, after I had worked on this, I was like, is that blasphemous? That just seems blasphemous. It's proven by Scripture. Freedom in Christ means that you're clothed with Christ. Now, clothed with Christ is the first time that I looked at this in terms of the fact that in the ancient world, your clothes were actually really important. We got closets, drawers full of them. But they didn't. So that's why Jesus in Matthew 6, he says, don't worry about what you're going to wear. That sounds odd to a modern American. I'm saying, I'm not worried. I am worried. I want my pants to match my shirt or, I want to look good. But what he's saying is that, to them, clothes were not a luxury. So think of this, clothed with Christ in Galatians 3:27. And 3:26 says, we're all sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's Galatians 3:26. And we have clothed ourselves with Christ. It's an aorist tense. It means that it's been done at the moment of salvation. You're clothed with Christ. That means that all your provisions are met in him. Now, it doesn't mean that, that you're going to have to go fishing and find money that way. But the coin in the fish's mouth represents the fact that God will always provide, even when he has to do it in crazy ways. Or even when things look completely bleak. It's not about how much you make. It's not about what your portfolio looks like. God cares nothing for that. It's not about how much you have in your savings account. It's about serving him in seeking souls. And whatever it takes to do it, I will do it. Whatever burden I have to bear to do it, I will do it. And I know that God will provide, whether it's money, energy, time, ability, he will. And I trust him for that. And all of that comes from this passage, that and more. But we have to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let's have ushers come, thank you, gentlemen, and pass out the elements. And we will thank you. Thank you, Kathy. So a temple tax, what we started off with today, it is a burden upon every male in every Jewish male in Israel. And as we said, Jesus then transferred that into even Roman taxes and revealed the burden of those, and that we have this earthly burden. Jesus bore this. Right? So he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And we're often like, well, it doesn't feel so light. But when our eyes are focused on him and the reason why we have to struggle in the world just like the rest of them, in terms of sin, we have power over that, we have wisdom, but when it comes to just like the earthly things, the physical things that we have to deal with, Christ actually makes that burden quite bearable. So, as Paul wrote, cast all your burdens, cares upon him. And why? Because of this, because he cares for you. We talked also a little bit about the fact that God doesn't get everything he wants. It's even just saying that is hard for me to say. I keep thinking, I want to grab it back and say, no, that's wrong. But the things that we lose are of no consequence to what we gain. And Paul writes this in Romans 8, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:19. So we face a difficult paradox. Right? It becomes a paradox, this world. And it is. It's quite the paradox. In fact, Jesus himself is a paradox. God and man. Sacrifice is always a loss, and it's always painful. There's degrees of pain in when we sacrifice, but it's always a loss. It's always a giving of something away. And then Christ promises us that, well, what you will gain will be far greater in this life and also in the life to come. So as we do bear the burdens of the world, the comfort and joy are knowing why. We are outside the world. Sons of the kingdom, for sure. Philippians 3:20 says we're citizens of heaven. We are outside, but living within the world and bearing the burdens of the world as free men and free women. And as we deal with them, we invite others into the kingdom. And being godlike, the reward is beyond all material gain, beyond, as Paul writes, beyond what you could have ever thought or asked. It's beyond that. It is the mind of God. So the temple tax is his blood. Jesus said this. This is in Luke 6. It's a sermon, another sermon. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward will be great and you will be sons of the Most High. You want me to lend and expect nothing in return? Won't I lose? Most definitely. No matter how great your attitude is, the person you lend to isn't going to say, wow, you did that really graciously. I think I'm going to pay you. I wasn't going to pay you back, but I think I will now. No. In fact, you will likely be taken more advantage of than you ever have. Where am I going to get all the material? Go fishing. Then he says, for he himself, God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. How can he ask us to do that? Well, it's because of what he gave us. This, what he gave us. And he gave his life. He gave his life so that we could have restored to us what not just what we lost in the garden, but really truly meaning not just a beautiful environment, but fellowship and walking with God. He gave us the indwelling of God. He gave us the eternal security that we can't lose. He gave us a nature that cannot sin. And that's why he can ask it of us, because of what he has done for us. And so, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In remembrance of our awesome Lord, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And come, Lord Jesus. In honor of him, let's drink the cup together. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we here in this room offer up our heartfelt thanks to what you have done for us. We can't hardly comprehend it. You never really asked us to, other than to put our faith in it. I cannot know, and we cannot know, Father, the depth of what it is to die for the sins of the world, but we're just so honored and grateful that Christ has done so for us. The work that you have done, the decrees that you have made, though we don't understand them all, we do understand the depth of your love. And that by that love, you have given us your very Son. Thank you for him. And if anybody is listening to my voice who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, I ask you to please consider the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. He's the one and only. Let God speak to you. Open your heart to the ministry of God to you right now, to believe upon him who died for you. Christ is the Son of God. He became a man. He died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. That means he died for you. And he's not dead. He rose again on the third day, now seated at the right hand of the Father, awaiting you. Believe in him, and you too will be a citizen of heaven by faith. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. In Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering and sing our final hymn. Thank you for your patience. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priests, we do give. Whether we have finances to do so, Father, or just prayer and time, we do give to you, Father, in sacrifice as your believer priests. Bless this offering. In Christ's name, amen.
Paul says in the book of Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Glad we have the opportunity to give you that chance once again before we close by turning to hymn number 568. Number 568, may the mind of Christ my Savior. That very verse is referenced in verse 2 of this hymn. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart. Father, we are thankful for the work of Jesus Christ performed on our behalf. May that motivate us to think about him, think about your plan, think about everything, all the grace blessings you have bestowed upon us as we go throughout our week. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love for God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.